And turn with me now in the Word of God to the prophecy of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah and the 13th chapter. And reading there just three verses from verse 7 of chapter 13 to the end. Hear the Word of God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. You will remember, if you were here last Lord's Day, that the first part of Zechariah, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 6, declares that the day when the Messiah, whom we know, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, 500 years later, that the day when the Messiah is pierced, notice chapter 12, verse 10, that on that day a fountain will be opened for sin and uncleanness. And thus it will be that the Lord will save his people from their sins. The words of Matthew 1:21, referring to Jesus, the baby. In this salvation received by grace through faith, the believer, we discovered, is both justified, both declared righteous, forgiven sin, and declared righteous in God's eyes, and also sanctified. Now, these are big and fancy words, justified and sanctified. But this is to do with the work of God in the soul of the believer, in the life of the believer. Justification. Everybody wants to be justified when they're involved in an argument, justified when they do something, justify their actions. So that word is not unknown to us. And what we mean by that is, I'm just in doing this. I'm just in thinking this. I'm right. Well, we're not right in ourselves, and the Lord, in saving us, actually needs to declare us just, make us appear just before God, have our sins forgiven. Our sins are not forgiven by us being good little Boy Scouts day by day and doing a good deed and all that, but our sins can only be forgiven, as we'll discover more in these verses of the 13th chapter, by the Lord Jesus Christ taking them away upon himself. So anyway, the salvation that is spoken of here and throughout the whole Word of God, Old and New Testament, is received by grace through faith. It involves both forgiveness of sin and declaration of righteousness before God, and the ongoing experience of being sanctified, being separated unto God, sanctus, saint, we know the word saint, being separated to God and living by his grace and by his enabling power to live a progressively godly life. He also mentions, the prophet mentions, that the church in that day, the covenant people of God, will recognize the danger of idolatry, of false gods, and also of false teachers, and will turn from them. The converted false prophet will admit, notice that chapter 13, verse 6, he will admit the marks of his former evil life as the consequence of being wounded in the house of his friends. One will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Depending upon the depth of our experience, we'll have scars of one kind or another because of the effect of false belief and false teaching and wickedness in our actions. And that is something then which is overcome by the power of God unto salvation. Okay, in the second part of the chapter which we come to today, we're given what almost amounts to a summary of the whole prophetic message of Zechariah, of all 14 chapters. This is what it comes down to. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the promised Savior, Christ. Christ just means Anointed One. He is coming to His own people. It's 500 years ahead of Zechariah, but He is coming to His people. They are not going to receive Him in the main, but they are going to, in fact, put Him to death. And the results are a great despondency among and an accompanying scattering of those who are His followers. But as a consequence of His action, of His coming, of His dying, of the disciples, His disciples being scattered and discouraged and depressed and all the rest of it, the Lord will sift out a people for Himself, and He will destroy His and their enemies. Now the shepherd in verse 7 is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, 500 years ahead of His coming. And Jesus has infallibly identified this. This is, you know, people like, they come to something like this in the Bible, they say, oh, that's just your interpretation. No, this is Jesus' interpretation. In Matthew 26, verse 31, he's gone out to the Mount of Olives after the Last Supper, and he predicts the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy of his death and the scattering of his disciples. Now you may remember that Peter, the Apostle Peter, hotly denied Jesus' prediction. And then Jesus goes on and he predicts that Peter will deny Him three times before the morning comes, before the cock crows, three times he will deny them. And, of course, this looks like a defeat. The shepherd will be stricken, and the sheep will be scattered. It looks like a defeat. But it is exactly through Jesus' death and apparent defeat that the mystery of redemption is further unfolded, and indeed the gracious promises and purposes of God are advanced to their fulfillment. The shepherd dies so that the sheep, however scattered, may live. Two questions. First of all, who strikes the shepherd? And the second question we'll look at is, what are the effects of the shepherd's death? First of all, then, notice verse 7. Have a look at it. The first part of the verse tells us about his being stricken. Now remember, in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 6, we were told about the human agency in the piercing of Messiah. Now remember what happened on the cross. Jesus is nailed to the cross through his ankles and his wrists, and later he's stabbed with a spear in his side. He's pierced. Now it's made clear to us in this passage, prophetic, looking forward 500 years, that it is God Himself who has ordained this. It isn't just that people took a nasty attitude to this fellow Jesus and did him in. Yes, they did him in. That's true. They crucified the Lord of glory. But the hand of God was in this from all eternity. He had a purpose in this. And this highlights two ways about the terrible sinfulness of sin. The first thing is this. Sin invites, actually three ways. Sin, first of all, invites the righteous wrath of God. Look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the immediate agent of the Messiah's death may be Pilate, the Roman governor. It may be the Jewish leaders and the mob who yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." But this only happens because of God's purpose to save sinners like you and me from our sins. The God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon wickedness strikes sin in striking the Messiah, in striking the shepherd, in order that his justice may be perfectly satisfied, that others may go free and be saved by grace, by free grace, nothing of themselves. You see, the shepherd here, Jesus, is the sin bearer. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." Jesus, the Messiah, the shepherd, satisfies the justice of God. Again, Isaiah says that God makes and accepts his soul as an offering for sin. The Messiah, the shepherd, Jesus, will accordingly, also Isaiah 53, verse 10, see his seed. He will see those who are saved by him, see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, Jesus, the shepherd, having been stricken even to death on the cross, will rise triumphant over death and live forever to pour out his mercy, the mercy of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, upon all who will believe upon him as their Savior and Lord. Sin invites the righteous wrath of God. Indeed, it necessitates the righteous wrath of God because God is just. It's because we are unjust that we are so good and not doing justice. We must understand that God's justice is perfect, and the soul that sins shall die is his dictum from the depth of his righteousness. Now, something else here. Secondly, sin has tremendous power to divide. Obviously, in incurring the righteous wrath of God, sin alienates the sinner from God. Alienates, of course, people from people. Alienates even people from creation itself. The creation, Paul says, groans and travails, awaiting for the redemption of the children of God. You know, you think about all this hoo-ha about global warming and pollution and so on. Oh, of course there's pollution in the world. The first pollution is sin, and all the other pollutions are related to it in one way or another. The world's problem is a theological problem. It's not merely a biological problem or an economic problem or a geological problem or whatever problem. All of these things flow from this one root: the power of sin to divide. God from man, man from man from creation itself. Paul says in the fifth chapter of Romans that it is by the one sin of the one man that death came upon all men. Romans 5:12 and following. The wages of sin is death, he says in another place. Death itself is the divider of families, the divider of the marriage bond. Death does us apart sooner or later. Death divides our soul from our body. And these divisions, these consequences of sin and the consequences of the death that is the consequence of sin are actually abnormalities laid upon us by the reality of sin in the world from Adam to the present day and on to the coming of Christ again. Sin is the fountain of a myriad of outrageous and abnormal conditions in our world and in our own personal experience. So, this fact of sin which divides God and humanity is then going to be overcome through the wonder of the shepherd Jesus' sufferings and death. And most amazing of all is the fact that Jesus, in bearing the sin of the world, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, he places himself under the wrath of God his Father to bridge that gap between God and man, man and man, man and creation, the whole thing. And you know, one of the divisions, maybe you've never thought of this, it's maybe you have, but the most astounding division of all that's caused by sin is that division in which it seems as though the very triunity of God is divided. Because Jesus, in dying on that cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He understands that he's bearing the penalty of sin, the sin of sinners upon himself from the hand of his God. And it's not, don't be thinking that it's the nails in the wrists and ankles and the spear in the side and the vinegar on the hyssop and so on. That it's the physical pain inflicted by human beings that is the thing that actually saves sinners from their sin. No, it is Jesus bearing not the wrath of man, certainly not the wrath of man alone, but principally and indeed wholly, I believe, the wrath of God. God makes the wrath of man to praise him. He uses the wrath of man against Jesus in order that he may, in the same instant, in the same experience, the same moment, pour out his wrath upon the substitute sacrifice for sin that Jesus is for all who will in every generation believe upon him and follow him truly from the heart. So dreadful and so evil is sin in this world and in human hearts, and so loving is a holy God in his desire to save the lost, that he calls for the sword to awake upon his Son. What a mystery that is. How will we get our minds around it? But what a truth it is. And our life depends upon it. And then thirdly, notice in connection with the striking of the shepherd, first, sin invites the righteous wrath of God. Second, sin has immense power to divide. Thirdly, sin requires the substitutionary atonement of Christ. I'll say this again. We have to say it many times. The word atonement is a very simple word, and it really was constructed in such a way as to make plain what Jesus did on the cross. At one meant. It is that action in which those divided from God are made at one. And its application to us sinners, is that it will make us at one with one another if we are submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we humble our hearts before him, then we'll humble our hearts before each other. It required a substitutionary atonement in which Jesus bears the penalty in behalf of his people so that they might have new life instead of just going on their way to hell itself in a handbasket. It's the nature of the gospel. Notice that God's wrath is directed here against the man who is my companion, he says. My companion. Now, the word that in the Hebrew, which is rendered companion here, always in the Old Testament carries the idea of kinship. It's not just somebody who's along with me. The word companion is a little bit, it's much looser in English than the word in Hebrew is. And the point is that the shepherd who is stricken by the sword, killed by the sword, though he arises again, is kin to God. He is the divine Son of God, who is also, however, truly human after his birth to Mary. Jesus is God and man, truly in one person. And as the God-man, he gives himself up. He couldn't be taken against his will. He volunteered from all eternity. Jesus said to Pilate, the Roman governor, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." John 19:11. He gives himself up to bear the penalty of sin as an atonement. Jesus then is the shepherd who gives himself up for the sheep, for his sheep. He dies, they scatter, but they do not die eternally, for they are saved. Jesus is then our substitute. He bears the wrath of that perfect justice which we, apart from Jesus and apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus, which we could never begin to satisfy. You can never pay for the slightest of your sins. Get that into your skull, and you're halfway there to the foot of the cross. God strikes the shepherd, who thereby makes atonement for the sin of the sheep. So that's the first question answered. Who strikes the shepherd? Not the Romans, not the Jews, even though they do physically, but it is God who strikes. And that, of course, sticks in the craw of many people. Jesus has been called by atheists, God has been called by atheists, I should say. The gospel has been called an exercise in child abuse. Just remind you that Jesus was not a child, Jesus was God. God in the flesh, took our flesh. Gave himself up as a ransom for many. What then are the effects, excuse me, of the shepherd's death? This is covered in the rest of verse 7 through to the end of the chapter in verse 9. The immediate effect, already noted, is the scattering of the sheep. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. According to the Lord himself, this is quite literally fulfilled in the scattering of the disciples at the time of his trial and his crucifixion. The flock, however, the sheep, all the sheep, the flock that scatters is, however, more extensive than the 11 disciples and a number of others. And in the context of the prophecy of Zechariah, it's setting 500 years before the coming of the Lord the first time. It refers to the whole covenant people of God, of Israel as a whole. And this is borne out in the verses that follow in verses 8 and 9. The immediate effect then is the scattering of the sheep. But the ultimate effect is going to be the sifting of the wheat from the chaff. And you see how this unfolds. If you look at the last part of verse 7, the prophet says, "Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." It would be better rendered, if I may say so, "I will turn my hand upon." Should have stuck with the King James Version here. It was better. Not New King James or ESV against. "I will turn my hand upon the little ones." And that means that the Lord's hand of blessing will come through the refining process, which is then described in verses 8 and 9. Notice that in this process, verse 8, "Two-thirds shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left." Now, the word two-thirds there is not strictly two-thirds. It's not 66.66, etc. percent. It is a Hebrew word found in found elsewhere, but found especially in Deuteronomy 21:17, where it means double, double portion. You know, in the Old Testament, you will often come across that language. Somebody will be given a double portion, or will take a double portion. And what that means is, hey, listen, sit down at your table later today and see if you want, you know, maybe you'll take a double portion. You'll get second helping. The word is talking about filling your mouth. So a double filling is you're really stuffing your cheeks. You see? So all it means is not a number as such. It's just a great dollop. And here, with respect to those that are cut off, it's saying, sad to say, the majority, a double portion, are going to reject the true Messiah when he comes. Only one third will be left in the land. In other words, relatively speaking, a remnant. And notice also what happens with this one third. Verse 9, I will bring the one third through the fire. Great trials here are likened to the refining of silver and of gold. It's a simile that talks about the fire of affliction. You know, we talk in our normal language. If you have a bad experience with somebody or in some situation, you'll say, I got burned in that. Well, that's exactly what the theme is here. Getting burned. Affliction is like getting burned. And when something goes the wrong way, you will think and feel that. Whether you're right or not is another question, but you will feel it. So these are the fires of affliction. I will bring the one third through the afflictions. I will refine them in this way, you see, and test them as gold is tested. The remnant that are saved, and that goes from Zechariah's day till Jesus' day, till Jesus coming again, the remnant that will be saved is like the burning bush in Exodus that Moses comes upon. And he looks at the book, he turns aside to see this great sight because he sees the bush is burning, but it's not consumed. The burning bush, of course, was a visible manifestation of God himself, indeed of the angel of the Lord, of Christ himself before he was Christ born to Mary. And that's recognized in the scripture, you see. And it's that picture of fire that doesn't consume that also applies here to the experience of Christ on the cross and to the experience of those who are saved by his grace through his victory over death and the grave on that cross. And this theme has a certain application to the successful outcome of the Christian life as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 13 and 15. He says, the day is coming, he says, when each one's work will become clear, for the day, capital D, the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, it's not salvation by works. This is just a judgment on what you actually did, okay? It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now that's a word to believers who are trusting in the Lord and who are walking in his way, but who, of course, are characterized by imperfections, sometimes of a very sad nature. And I hope there's not a one of us, Christian friends, I speak to Christians here, that you don't reflect on the way you're conducting yourself, the way you've lived your life, and you ask yourself, I wonder how much of it is wood, hay, and stubble that will perish or has already perished. And that which is pleasing to God, well, What have you got to say to him? I mean, it's a challenge to every single one of us right now, right here and today. The commentator T.V. Moore notes, God often makes his people pass through the furnace, not that they may perish, but that they may be purified and thus reach a better salvation. A better salvation. A salvation in which more victory is experienced than defeat, until that great day comes when all the defeat will be left behind forever and glory will dwell in Emmanuel's land, in heaven itself. Thirdly, the heart of the shepherd's death is salvation by God's free grace, and it is received by simple but living faith in the shepherd's Savior, Jesus Christ. The striking of the shepherd for our sakes surely must be something that touches the hearts of all who know Jesus as their Savior and are looking to him to save them. And why is that? Because here, my friends, we have the unsearchable love of God for lost people. Ponder for a moment a situation, you'll recognize it, in which a mob is called upon to judge between your perfectly innocent son and a convicted terrorist murderer. And you, the mob, have to decide who will go free and who will die. If you could influence that crowd, would it be your son that would live and the murderer that would die? In other words, would it be Jesus or would it be Barabbas? The mob said, crucify him, Jesus, and deliver unto us Barabbas, the zealot, the murderer, the terrorist. Nothing new under the sun, you know. And you're God, and that's your son that the mob are baying for. What would you do if you were able to influence them? Well, God's answer and his plan from eternity is to let the murderer be freed by a murderous mob. And God not only lets them crucify the Lord of glory, but he also brings down the sword of his righteous wrath against Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lamb, the innocent sacrifice, so that he may take away the sin of the world, so that sinners like you and me would be saved, if we would but cast ourselves upon Christ and follow him. And such is God's love, its love for the salvation of we sinners. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's John 3:16 love, so great that as Paul tells us in Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is to say, will he not freely bless us with his grace and the fullness of his promises, having saved us to himself? And it's because our Father in heaven knew that without the atonement for sin through the substitutionary sacrificial death of the mediator between him and us, the shepherd stricken, there would be nobody but angels in heaven. Not a single human being. There would not be a single one in heaven of those he had made in his own image. Not a single one of us would escape judgment, the judgment of hell itself. And that is why God, in his grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspired, as it were, to save a people to himself who were not a people by reason of their own neglect, dismissal of God himself. The implications of these truths, you see, are really huge. For one thing, the claims of God's love are absolutely exclusive. And this is not the arrogance of either God or man. Peter testifies to the Jewish leaders when he's speaking of Jesus in Acts 4, verse 12. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." No other name. My friends, all religions are dead and all spirituality is in vain if Christ is not preached and believed as the one and only Savior. And that includes so-called Christian versions of religion that do not believe in the Son of God made flesh, dying upon the cross, atoning perfectly for sin, risen for our justification and coming again as the judge of all the earth. All religions, whatever they call themselves, are dead. And all spiritualities in the world are empty and in vain if Christ is not preached and believed as the one and only Savior. And to say that is not arrogance. To say that is to appeal to the need of the soul earnestly, urgently, and in terms of the love of God. God's love is absolutely exclusive in its claims upon you, every one of you. And furthermore, it is love for souls that points sinners to Christ and urgently tells people, as Paul told the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31, that there's one way to heaven, and it is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Here in this passage also is our duty then to follow the shepherd. We've looked at the unsearchable love of God. And that sets us up to consider the second point that follows from it. That we have a calling to follow him. And God's matchless grace meets our urgent need in it, in Christ. Peter recognizes this in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, when he says this, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Never mind the world at this point. We are the house of God. If it begins with us first, he says, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Surely we can understand what Jesus means when he tells us, in Luke 15:7, he tells us this, that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Of course, the 99 just persons are only just in their own eyes. They're not really just. They just don't feel the need of a Savior. But the point is that God rejoices in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. It's his delight to save. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so, my friends, I want to leave you with these thoughts. If you know you show the evidences of being a lost sheep, if you know yourself to be a lost sheep, then you need to flee to the shepherd. You need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will say, as is said here in verse 9 of Zechariah 13, "I will say, this is my people," and each one will say, "The Lord is my God." So take up your bed and walk if you're spiritually asleep and otherwise incapacitated. If you know that you're lost, if the evidence of your life is that you're lost, flee to Jesus and don't delay. And if you think you are one of Jesus' sheep, but you're barely active as a follower of Jesus, then you need to waken up to your danger. Here, the Apostle Peter again, he says in 1 Peter 2:25, "For you are like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And then if you are indeed a persevering, active saint, a striving servant of Jesus, fighting the good fight of faith, if you're already following with joy and with assurance, the assurance of faith, and your heart is moved by the love of Christ in things great and small in your daily life, and you have Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, and you know it, and you know it because he moves your soul, your thoughts, and your actions, then the shepherd is calling you to continue to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. My friends, there's no warmer wish. There are many warm wishes revealed in Scripture, but there is no warmer wish revealed in Scripture or pronounced upon this earth than the closing benediction of the Epistle to the Hebrews. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are your sheep indeed. And we're either lost sheep, or we're sheep that are following Jesus and sometimes straying. But O Lord, we pray that we may, each one of us, and that all who hear your word and the truth of the gospel, that we might turn to the shepherd and overseer of our souls and follow him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We bless you, O God, that the shepherd was willing to be stricken even to death, and that by his death he became life for all who would believe upon him to the saving of their souls. And so bless us, we pray, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.